You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bunyan. And today we're going to be talking about the baptism of the Lord. Granted, this feast day falls right at the end of Christmas, but it's an important feast day for many reasons. And in today's schedules, the baptism of the Lord doesn't get the shine that it deserves. So today we're going to be talking about it, unwrapping it, because this is a very important feast day for us to understand the role of the humanity of the Lord, his mission, but also the connective point between this and Lent. So it's sort of something that falls in really well between the Christ who suffers, the Christ who is tempted, and the Christ who is proclaimed as the Lamb of God. So let's get started. In the early church, we Christians contemplated very seriously the three manifestations of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it was Christmas, of course, the Epiphany, the Adoration of the Magi, the Baptism in the Jordan, the conversion of water and wine, the Feast of Cana, this public miracle. So the solemnity that was there was considered as the revealing of Jesus to people. Jewish people were awaiting a human Messiah and thus received him in a manger in Bethlehem. The Gentiles, just as the adoration of the Magi show us, were expecting a Savior God. The same divinity revealed the King to the kings of the Orient. Became more marked in the episode of the baptism of the Lord, although he had made himself known before by the request of Our Lady in Cana. So the Feast of Cana happens before the baptism because there's already disciples. We have to understand how amazing the miracle was at Cana. Cana also was a precursor to the Eucharist. He takes simple water and he converts it into the best wine. And to wrap our heads around that, we have to remember that water was something used for cleaning, not much for drinking because they didn't understand the rule of microbes and what have you. And something miraculous happened with wine, which was that once you made wine, it wasn't as deadly. And Jesus taking those large containers containing so many liters of liquid and converting it with a mere word of his into this most select wine is amazing. The other point that is always brought up is that Jesus doesn't count costs. It isn't like Jesus says, how much wine do you really need? You need 20 liters? Then bang, we have 20 liters for you. In this case, Jesus makes an overabundance, enough that they can take it home with them at the end of the feast. He's not concerned about drunkenness. He's not concerned about overconsumption. And it's how Jesus acts with us during our lives. He gives us an overabundance of graces, an overabundance of gifts, because he's a good father. And that's very important in the feast day of the wedding of Cana, because of that point. He does that because Our Lady asks for it. Our Lady was someone who believed with all of her heart, and she wanted this manifestation as soon as possible. There are some theologians who believe that Mary was asking for, at that very moment, the Eucharist, transubstantiation. And that's why Jesus' answer was, no, not at my time. And then Mary just slowly turned the table, just so slightly, and just said, do whatever he says. Isn't that what we're supposed to say too? Do whatever he says. The commemoration of these three events on the one and same occasion is very solemn. Of course it is. There are so many feast days, and at times we don't give all of them their proper due. Even today, when we celebrate the baptism of the Lord, we have some of the remnants of those grand celebrations, such as the feast of the baptism of the Lord, invoked in the gospel chosen to conclude the Christmas period. It's very linked to the precursor of John the Baptist. The role of John the Baptist as a precursor is very, very important because, and think about it, in our own conversion, how many John the Baptists are there who point the way and do not get in the way? So John the Baptist's role is incredibly important. Firstly, as cousin, being cleansed of original sin, but his role of pointing people towards Jesus. And as we go into our break, let's ask that question of ourselves. In my journey towards heaven, am I a John the Baptist? Do I point the way towards Christ? Or am I like a Pharisee or a scribe or one of those others who was so worried about themselves that they forgot the Christ who was in their midst? It's a good moment to think about that, because at this baptism moment, Christ comes out of a crowd of people who did not recognize him. And Christ showed to all that he was the Messiah of Jerusalem, of Israel, and the Savior of mankind. We'll be back in a quick moment's time.
Are listening to Radio Maria Canada. We now continue with the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome back. The baptism of penance of John the Baptist is something which marked the history of the Jewish people in a way which was unprecedented. Now, why is that? Little is known of the life of John the Baptist. We know by many different authors that he was orphaned at a young age. And he had a mysterious departure into the desert. How that happened, why that happened, we don't know. We know very little about his parents. We know they came from the priestly class. We know about his being cleansed of the Holy Spirit, which would have been about 30 years before. But we don't know much about him. As our Lord's private and secret life in Nazareth, we know very little. So for the Jewish people, there is a man who comes out of the desert. He appears abruptly. He is uncommon. He wears camel's hair and a leather belt. He eats locusts and wild honey, which to them indicated he was a man of penance. As St. John Chrysostom says, the prophetic charisma was in effect lacking among them, and it returned only then after centuries. So imagine there had been no prophets for a long time, and suddenly John appears. He's not a man who calls on his heritage. He doesn't talk about the fact that his father was a priest. He is there, a man crying in the desert, repent. This really got the sensitivities of the Jewish people going, because since the crown had passed away from the tribe of Judah, as we had already spoken about with Herod during our Christmas period, they were ready for the Messiah. And they knew that the Messiah would appear without much knowledge. You wouldn't know where he came from or where he was born or what have you. He would suddenly appear in his temple. His manner of preaching was new and astonishing. John only spoke of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, and the chastisements of hell. And that's taken from John Chrysostom again. Think about it. He only had two places. He said, we need to go to heaven, and if you don't, you're going to hell. He wasn't talking about the kingdom of Jerusalem. He wasn't talking about anything worldly. It was all about the final eschatological elements. He was talking about what it meant to be human in the hands of God. It stirred consciences, and it really stood out against the backdrop of the apathy and indifference that the Jewish people had fallen into. And that is one of the reasons why the Sanhedrin was so incredibly displeased with John. John had moral authority. The people began asking if he might not be the Messiah himself. He fit the characteristics. They awaited one who was to change all things. He gives a negative and immediate answer. He is not the one, but merely a precursor. St. Augustine says, something great is that this John, immense excellence, imposing grace, great loftiness, so great was the grandeur of John that men might have believed him to be the Christ. And thus he demonstrates his humility in saying he is not. Having been taken as such, John's greatest merits is his act of humility. So John introduces this baptism of penance. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he orients the people, the mob who has come to him seeking for a reality to get out of their sins. He says, it's not me. But the one who's coming will be greater, he'll be amazing, and he'll be the one. St. Thomas tells us that he preaches a baptism, which was the halfway point between that of the Jews and sacramental baptism. Despite there being no mandate in sacred scripture about a baptism of penance, as it would be for short duration, this rite came from God, who ordered it of John in a private revelation. And that is proven in the first chapter of John 33, chapter 1, verse 33. To its effect, the purification of the body rather than the soul, nothing effected could have done by man. In fact, it only had one minister, and that was the precursor. So the reality is this, is that John was the stopgap. He was the in-between. He was the preparation. To administer it, he chose the waters of the Jordan. This selection was made in the first place because, diplomatically speaking, it was an ideal place. The region of Persia belonged to the circumstance of Herod of Antipas, and although the Sanhedrin was obliged to oversee religion throughout the entire country, the distance from Jerusalem hampered the Jewish leaders from taking effective action against him, notwithstanding. As we shall see, the election of the locale had a much deeper reason and related to the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. John preached penance in tandem with his baptism and stimulating virtue. Its baptism did not possess the ability to purify, which is present in the sacrament of baptism. It did not imprint character, and that's why those who received that baptism were rebaptized afterwards to receive the fullness of those graces of the Holy Spirit. It did not pardon sins, nor did it confer grace. For although inspired by God, it was symbolic. And its effect proceeded from man. Consequently, all those who were baptized by John had to be baptized again by the apostles, as already noted. So, a question comes up. What was then the necessity of the institution of this baptism? With wisdom and magnificent candor, St. Thomas responds with four reasons. He always gives four reasons. And he gives counter reasons too. But anyway, these four reasons. In the first, he explains that it was necessary that Jesus be baptized by John in order to establish baptism. In the second place, in order to make himself known on the occasion of his baptism. The third reason, he says that this was the baptism of penance prepared by men to prepare men to receive sacramental baptism later on. Finally, to stir people to penance. St. John created a climate that favored the respectful reception of the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a baptism that acted in the manner of sacramentals. For those who entered the river and were submerged in it, mystically felt an interior twofold effect. supernatural action, which prompted them to repentance of their sins, and the psychological preparation of the mentality for a future acceptance of baptism. Isn't that profound? Isn't that profound? We may infer with certainty that although some Pharisees accepted John's preaching, and we'll see that in Matthew 3:7, the majority were overly confident in their own justice. That is, they judged themselves sinless and gave little credit to the voice of the prophet, entering the roles of those who did not let themselves be baptized. Contrary to these, soldiers, publicans, sinners of all kinds believed in St. John. And we see that in Matthew 21:32. Thus, the camps were being divided within the Jewish public opinion, as subsequent events will attest. Almost all of the commentators on the Holy Scripture are unanimous in opining that St. John had not yet met our Lord, and that our Lord had not yet seen the precursor with his human eyes. According to St. John Chrysostom, before going to the Jordan, the precursor met him just as he was about to baptize him, and this because the Father himself revealed it, even without having beheld the countenance. Imagine the beautiful countenance of our Lord Jesus Christ. John possessed a mystical knowledge regarding Jesus, who conferred on him the capacity, for example, of holding his own in discussions with the Pharisees about the Savior, announcing him with undeniable authority. We find that in the first chapter of John, and revealing his own vocation. Finally, anticipated encounter between the Messiah and the precursor would occur at the crowning moment in which Jesus would be baptized and would begin his public mission. The Jordan was the appropriate place for the baptism of the Lord for many reasons. John had prudently chosen the region of the Jordan to administer baptism because, in the opposition of the Pharisees, everything that might shake the solid establishment of the Jewish society at that time. However, the highly symbolic aspect of location calls to our attention the following. The Jordan was the river that the Jews crossed when they entered the Promised Land. Those waters were opened by Joshua and with the Ark of the Covenant, separated the servitude of Egypt from the liberty of obtaining the following 40 years of penance in the desert. Also, the prophet Elijah, before being taken up in a fiery chariot to an unknown locale, had thrown his mantle on the waters of the Jordan and divided them, crossing over dry shot to the other side in the company of Elisha. Upon returning, Elisha crosses the same river, Elijah having disappeared and having left him his mantle. Once more, striking the waters with prophetic gusto, in the name of the God of Elijah. St. Thomas tells us that Christ's baptism is the entrance into the kingdom of God, which is signified by the land of promise. And to this also is referred to the dividing of the water of the Jordan by Elijah, who was snatched up to heaven in a fiery chariot. Because, to wit, the approach to heaven is laid open by a fire of the Holy Spirit, to whom we pass through the waters of baptism. These are symbolic motives, which made John choosing those waters so special. At the same time, our Lord was baptized with the intention of approving and confirming the baptism of St. John and ratifying all the baptism had been done up to that moment. In this sense, Jesus' baptism has an even greater importance, for it does not denote a mere symbolic act, but rather a liturgical one undertaken by Christ himself. Since the precursor's mission consisted of preparing the way for the Lord, the apex of the prophet's mission attained with the arrival of the Savior, soon would begin to decrease while Christ increased, as himself had predicted. We find that in John 3:30. Poetically, Tertullian says that in the same way that the dawn marks the end of the night and the beginning of the day, so also John the Baptist is the end of the night, the dawn of an evangelical day. It's a lot to, think about. You know, a lot to put into ourselves. Like, one of the great questions is, why would the Lord be baptized? And how would that change the rest of the world? So let's just let that settle in a little bit. Let's think about it. Because as we contemplate the role of baptism in our lives and how we entered into Christian lives through that means, let's ask our Lord to bless us and to make that baptism so much more efficacious. Be back in a quick moment's time. Gloria in excelsis Deo, et in terra vas omnibus bonum voluntatis, laudamus Deo, benedicimus Deo, adoramus Deo, glorificamus Deo. Gracias agimus tibi, proiter magnam gloriam tuum. Domine Deus recedes, Deus Pater omnipotens. Domine Filii unigenite, Iesu Christi. Domine Agnus Dei, Filius Patris, qui tollis peccata mundi, miserere nobis, qui tollis peccata mundi, suscipet deprecationem nostrum, qui sedes ad esteram patris, miserere nobis, quoniam tu solus dominus, tu solus altissimus, Iesu Christe, cum Sancto Spiritu, in gloria Dei
to the Catechism Hour, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
Welcome back. So, why did our Lord want to be baptized? How did our Lord's presence sanctify the entire universe? How did Jesus wash our sins in those waters? Those are three major questions that we need to have an answer. But we don't. And the reason why we don't is that we at times fail to see who Jesus truly is. We know he's hypostatically united. We know he's God and man. But at times we tend to lean more human, or we tend to lean more divine. And the problem with that is that if we go more human, we fall into the Arian heresy. And if we lean more divine, we fall into either a Docetist or a Nestorian heresy. The key is that Christ had to be one of us to be able to take on himself our sins and to sacrifice himself for our good. If he didn't do that, then there would be no value. If he was purely God, he can't suffer. He can't be one of us if he's God. If he was only human, then what would his sufferings truly be merited? So we end up with a difficult scenario. So why did Jesus want to be baptized by John? Did he need to repent from some sin? Such a thought is and would be very blasphemous. The sublime episode of the baptism of Christ led Saint Bernard of Clairvaux to proclaim, "To the healthy need medicine, or to those who are clean require purification. What has sin to do with you, that baptism should be necessary for you? Is it for the sin of your father? But this, your father is God, and who does not know that God cannot sin? You are equal to him, God of God, light of light. It is of your mother's sin. But she is the virgin conceived without sin. And in your birth, she preserved her virginal integrity. What blemish, then, can be found in the Lamb without spot?" Jesus wanted to receive baptism out of humility, lowering himself to be baptized by John, who, witnessing the attitude, proclaimed in Matthew 3:14, "I need to be baptized by you, but you come to me." This affirmation helps us to understand what an immense privilege it was for the precursor to baptize our Lord. St. Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor, goes on to enumerate various reasons to indicate the utter suitability of this mysterious baptism. One of the most beautiful reasons was our Lord's desire to confer on water with the contact with adorable flesh, which is divine, a bit human, the capacity of purification, which is a quality of baptism. Upon bestowing the waters of the Jordan, the fragrance of his divinity, and that's taken from Cyril of Jerusalem, the Redeemer sanctified all the waters of the universe with sights on those who would thereafter receive the regenerating bath of baptism. In fact, everything our Lord Jesus Christ touched was touched by God himself. So, if Jesus sanctified the waters of the entire universe by entering the Jordan River, we have a foundation to affirm that in treading on the soil with his sacred feet and dampening it with his most sacred blood on Calvary, he sanctified the whole world. In the same way, in breathing and being elevated on the sacred wood, he sanctified the air. And that's not me speaking, that's St. Thomas Aquinas. Finally, descending to purgatory, he also sanctified fire. We can assert, then, that the four elements of the created universe were sanctified by the simple contact with him. We should then always maintain a clear notion that the presence of the true God and true man in this world changed the very face of the earth. Christ did not need to be baptized, for it was he who, inspiring St. John, had instituted the very rite, but rather that baptism needed the power of Jesus. And this is taken from St. John Chrysostom. "From all eternity, the Word knew perfectly, in his own divine essence, each one of us, with our sins, miseries, and insufficiencies. Being God, he could have cleansed the earth by a simple act of his will. Nevertheless, he, the innocent, free from all blemish, chose to assume flesh similar to that of sin." And that's taken from Romans 8, verse 3. "He willed be baptized, then not to be purified, but to purify completely submerging the old Adam with himself in the baptismal waters. And that's taken from St. Gregory Nazianzum. We should consider that if an infinite humanity existed with infinite sins, he would have taken them upon himself, washing them at that moment in the waters of the Jordan. Do we understand how great this act is? The divine attitude of the Savior should inspire profound confidence in us, for although we are guilty of blame, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And that's taken from Romans chapter 5, 15. Indeed, as the head of the mystical body from whom we all proceed, and all the distributed graces for all its members. Finally, with his baptism, he willed to open a path for us and encourage us to understand the importance of the sacraments. Again, St. Thomas is underlining this. The first manifestation of the Blessed Trinity. Don't forget, the Jewish people, because they were surrounded by polytheists for all of their existence, it was pounded into them the first element, which is that they believed in one God. The Godhead having three persons was not yet revealed, as they were not ready. So Holy Spirit descends as a dove in bodily form. From all eternity, God conceived the dove, intending it as a certain moment it would serve as a representation of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Saint Cyprian states that it is a particular bird because it's always serene. It never uses its beak to hurt anyone. It is domestic, and to such a point that when it hatches its chicks, it stays with its brood in the same place. This is taken from Saint Cyprian. Moreover, it is not excitable. It meekly allows itself to be dominated by man. St. Thomas declares that the Holy Spirit chose to appear in the form of a dove after the baptism of the Lord because of other reasons, to signify that he would approach baptism with simplicity and without guilt. The figure of the dove is seemingly, therefore, in having us understand, having been baptized and transformed into temples of the Holy Spirit, we have the utter necessity of conserving the temple of our soul with simplicity and candor of a dove, that is, in innocence. In this magnificent scene, in which makes the mystery of the Blessed Trinity public and manifest for the first time in history, the Father making his voice heard, the Holy Spirit becoming visible in the form of a dove, give testimony to the divinity of Christ. In effect, the Father is invisible. The Son is equally invisible in his divinity, since no one has seen God. John 1:18. For the Son is also being God. As God, one cannot see him. However, he willed to show himself in a body. As the Father has no body, he wished to prove that he is present in the Son by saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The power of a divinity without differences causes no diversity between the Father and Son, but it indicates that the Father and the Son participate in one and the same power. We believe in the Father, whose voice the elements allow to be heard. We believe in the Father, at whose voice the elements loan their ministry. Do you know how amazing this is? We look at it now saying, oh yes, that's what's happened. But at that moment, can you imagine what John felt? His vocation had reached its apex. He had accomplished what he was called to do. And after this point, he will diminish. What sadness John receives when his followers do not immediately follow Jesus. Some do, of course. Many of the apostles were followers of John, but many of them don't. And many of them will join up with the very Pharisees who John had called out for being public sinners. How much pain did that cause John? Baptism is the radiance of souls, the transformation of life. It is aid to our weakness. Baptism is the carriage to God, journeying with Christ, the bulwark of faith. Perfection of the mind, key to the kingdom of heaven. Change of life, destruction of slavery, freedom from shackles. Beautiful. St. Gregory Nazianzen. The feast of the baptism of the Lord should inundate us with hope, with holy joy, by making known to us the regenerating strength of pardon and divine mercy, in which we should trust in all of God's of life circumstances. Whatever our situation may be, if we have faith, consciously fulfill the holy commandments, a solution will never be lacking, since for God nothing is impossible. How grateful we should be to our Lord for all that we have done, what he has done for us. Jesus initiated his public life with the baptism. With this celebration, the liturgy marks for us the beginning of ordinary time. This ordinary time is interesting because this event marks the beginning of ordinary time. But in Lent, we have the temptation, which happens right after the baptism of the Lord. So there's a direct connection between the beginning of ordinary time and Lenten season. In our next episode, we're going to be going into the Lenten season and to see what we can take out of it to make Lent even better. We're going to look at the temptation. We're going to look at, firstly, of course, the first episode's going to be about Ash Wednesday. And then from there, we're going to move out into the various weeks of Lent until we arrive at the Triduum, at which point we will look at the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. One point that we need to do whenever we are learning more about our faith is to pray, is in an act of petition. We know, I've already spoken about this before, the four ends of prayer: adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. Many of us get stuck on the last one, supplication. We forget the other parts. But when we are learning, we should be thankful for all that we have learned, that we can put into practice within our lives. And in doing so, we can love God oh so more greatly. We can be a better witness in our lives of God's love. We must contemplate the marvels contained in the gospel. We must ask our Lord for even more abundant graces so that we understand it more clearly and that it can have an even greater effect within our lives. So that at the end of our earthly pilgrimage, we may enter the gates of heaven that he opened with his sacrifices. The baptism of the Lord, its actual feast day point, has changed its location a few times within the history of the church. And it is for that reason that we can talk about it out of sequence. Of course, duly noting of when it is situated within the schedule. As we enter Lent, we'll be changing our gears a little bit, knowing very well that this is the catechism hour. We will be continuing with the catechism inside the context of Lent. We'll be talking about confession. We'll be talking about the Last Supper, of course, as we get closer to those feast days. These are very important because without the rooting out foundations that are good and clear and strong, Our faith becomes very wishy-washy. Our faith becomes that built on sand. And being built on sand means that we do not build up that strong edifice. But all of our building is for naught because it will be blown away by the first storm that comes through. Or sadder, the first person who knocks at our door and asks us if we know Jesus. We do know Jesus. As Catholics, our belief is complete and full. We know him. We live the life of Scripture in our liturgical actions. We do as he requested at the Last Supper, and we follow him every stage of our lives. But that must be clearer for us as we work forward. Our own baptism, which is rooted in his baptism, do we live it? Do we make it a part of our lives? Do we celebrate it? Pope Francis recently has talked about that we should celebrate the feast day of our own baptisms. Do we even know when we were baptized? So these are just some points as we enter into this next stage of Lent to ask ourselves, what is my Christian life? Is it a hat that I wear? A thing I do? Cultural activity that I participate in? Or is it a set of convictions that I follow? Am I a convicted Catholic? Do I know what I do for the reasons I do it? If someone asks me why I believe in what I believe, can I answer with St. Peter of giving answers for the joy that sustains us? Or do I say, I don't know. My mother makes me do it. It's a moment of prayerful recollection. And with that, we go to the feet of Our Lady and ask her to help us and to build our faith even more strongly. And we ask the intercession of John the Baptist, who today we encountered, in his great faith that he has and he had. And also, as some people do, they look at history and they say, if I was at that time, it would be so much easier. Look at the followers of John the Baptist. They were with him. They heard him. They were the ones who acclaimed him as Messiah. But when he did not accept their praise and pointed towards Jesus, they did not follow. Or few did. But what's worse is that they went over to the group. They went over to the group that John had openly fought with, that John had openly exposed as serpents. What must have that made John feel? John, when he was in prison, he sent that message to Jesus and asked him, are you the Messiah? And historians and commentators say that it was much more for the disciples he sent than for himself. Why? Because John knew he was going to die. And the ones who were still with him were the faithful ones. And he wanted those to go with Jesus. Not to fall in with Herodians, not to fall in with the Pharisees and the scribes, not to cohort with the priests. So we all, in these days of ordinary time, are called to a change of a mentality, a change of metanoia. Let's ask St. John the Baptist to help us. Let's ask our Lord to inspire us and to change our mentality. Let's ask Mary Most Holy to guide us as we come closer to our heavenly reward, hopefully. As John the Baptist did, he talked about heaven and he talked about hell. Maybe that's a conversation we should have sometime. So next time, well, God bless.
You've been listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.